1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its parts form one body, so it is with Christ. And that's basically shorthand for the body of Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. That's an interesting phrase there. Some of your Bibles might word it a bit differently. A lot actually say, we were all baptized in one Spirit into one body. Those are kind of the more maybe literal renderings of those two prepositions. But this baptism occurs whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. And the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. Head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, healings, helping, guidance, and different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts. And that'll lead us into the next chapter when we get there. So here we are, 1 Corinthians 12, with one of the most masterful pieces of analogy and even of any literary value, and being able to communicate well the beauty of unity despite diversity. And this is legendary type rhetoric that Paul uses here. Some of the things, the balance, the way that he actually plays with the language all throughout, makes this one of the, not only, of course, spiritual masterpieces, but one of the literary masterpieces of the ancient world, this very passage that we have here. But despite the wonderful way that it's written, how about the beauty of the message that is given to us? One of the most famous passages, one of the most famous pictures of unity ever written, and men have always been fascinated by the way the different parts of the body worked. Even before a scientific age, people were always doing radical and different things just to try to figure it out, because the body does work together so masterfully. And we know that if we have even the smallest toothache, you're going to have a really hard time studying for that exam. That if you have any sort of some small little ailment because of some microscopic single cell thing that got inside of you that is messing with you, that everything is altered by that. So we have all these varied and numerous parts, and any of you who had to take any sort of a course in it and have to study them and memorize them all know that there are a lot of parts all throughout the body, but yet they work together in this beautiful concert. And if any bit of it isn't working right, oh my goodness, we know it. Do we ever? But yet, it is, I think, amazing that we can actually walk around not debilitated half the time. And that every one of these things functions so well together. And so it has been fascinating. And so Paul does use it as not only God's creation and the marvel of it, but also then to be able to give us the picture of who we are when we come together in the very body of Christ. And it is, and as we've talked about this a lot, it's no simple social club that we've entered into here. This is not just a place where we come and we recite things and hope that the power of positive thinking will make us slightly better people than we were before. Before we all repeated some platitude over and over again. I'm good enough and people like me and I deserve it and we can win. Just say yes. I've been to plenty of those silly rallies in my day and, you know, it might have been somewhat amusing for a moment, but ended up producing nothing in the end. That is in no way what the body of Christ was ever, ever close to being. It is something supernatural, put together by God Himself, designed by God Himself. That's what church is. Church is not the building. Church is the very body of Christ. Church is every single one of us as its parts coming together in absolute unity. So much so it would be ludicrous for any part of a body to just suddenly decide, I'm not going to be part of the body. And if anybody, you know, would like to let a part of their body, I don't know, somehow be lopped off and, you know, kind of wriggle around on the floor here for a little while as an illustration about how absurd it would be, I'm open to it. I'll deny it and edit the tape in the process. But it is beyond anything that we can even begin to fathom as Western individualists. What God has in mind when He brought us together into this kind of unity, community that has no division whatsoever in it and allows for no ideas that are all surrounded by self or individualism. And all of that needs to be completely checked at the door as we enter into this fantastic unity that God has created. Now, as we look at this passage, it begins in verse 12 about talking how it is that we all ended up in this body. And my first point is, baptized into the body. Interestingly, Chris, who I just showed you was just baptized and entered into the body, after he came to church for the first time, he grabbed me, pulled me aside and said, you know, Mary and I like this church and we'd like to actually join. Where? I didn't see any cards, though. Like, where are the cards that you sign so that you can join the church? And I'm like, what do you mean cards? Like, there's places where you just like sign a card and then all of a sudden you're part of the very body of Jesus Christ? And that's actually how it works? Yeah. All the churches I go to always have like some sort of card that I go to. And then we started to study the Bible after a little bit. And he's like, ah, okay. A little bit more to it than just kind of church shopping, trying this out, signing the cards, being a member here or there and popping in, popping out. That's unfortunate because that's what Americans do. We're so individualistic that we think that we have this sort of connection to Christ, but actually don't even recognize the depth to which it is integral to actually have that same connection to the body of Christ. This passage does say that when you enter into the body, it doesn't happen because you just sign a card or you do some sort of human convention, but rather it happens when you are actually baptized in the Spirit into the body of Christ. That's huge. That God would make His Holy Spirit available to us. And whether this is grammatically saying that we're baptized by the Spirit or in the Spirit, grammatically it leans towards in the Spirit. By other baptism passages, it seems like it leans towards in the Spirit. Because there's nowhere else in the Bible that it ever says that the Spirit is the agent of baptizing, that it's actually Christ who does the baptizing. And even Jesus himself says in John 3, after he tells us to be born again, or else we won't enter into the kingdom of heaven, he says, and this is actually the most quoted baptism passage by all the first two centuries of church leaders, all who spoke Greek, all actually quoted this passage more than any other. And it's John 3, 5, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a pretty big condition. And what is it that all those Greek-speaking church leaders who died for their faith recognized, as Jesus was saying there? Well, universally, no matter where they lived or when they wrote, they all recognized that Jesus was talking about baptism. What else is there that includes both water and spirit? When we're baptized, we're not just kind of dunked in some water. And why would everybody get so excited about that? Unless you were really, really stinky. And as Jesus tells us, that is the time and the place where the Spirit regenerates us. One event of water and spirit that does occur. And so when we were baptized, it wasn't just some sort of water empty ritual. When we were baptized, we were actually born again of water and spirit. And it wasn't just all the kind of the headline stuff that the Bible makes that happens. And these are fantastic headline things like Acts 2:38, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's pretty good. That's pretty fantastic. But then he goes on to say, this is Acts 2:38, and you'll also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's over the top amazing as well, because now we have all of our sins forgiven. We are reborn of the Holy Spirit. We're born of water and spirit, spiritually regenerated, no longer dead in the flesh, but now made alive in the Spirit. Huge, amazing. But one thing that is quite important to recognize as well in baptism is that the other great gift that we are given is not just the forgiveness of sins, not just spiritual regeneration, not just the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but we actually at that point in time are bonded together by the blood of Christ, by the common experience of the Spirit, by the common rebirth in the Holy Spirit. We are bonded together into a community of brothers and sisters that the Bible describes as nothing less than the body of Christ. Now, it is interesting. He says, you were all baptized, let's say, in one spirit into one body. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, slave or free, we were all given the one spirit to drink. Not a whole lot different than what he says, than what Paul says in Galatians, where he says, so in Christ, we are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And so we do become one in Christ Jesus. Amen. And it is meant to be a very clear gift given to us by God. It's not a wonderment of, oh man, were my sins forgiven? Was I really spiritually regenerated? Did I really enter into the body of Christ? Am I a member of this church or am I not? Well, there's a great clarity about that. Because I don't ever doubt on March 17th of 1993, no matter how many bad days I've had since then, that on that day at 7:14 or so, that I was born again of water and spirit. That I was baptized not just in water, but in water and spirit into this fellowship. Amen. And so can you, if that has been your experience. But you know what's interesting too is that if you don't actually have a deep appreciation of the body of Christ, it may very well be that you were never really spiritually regenerated. If you don't appreciate the depth of the community that we've been given, if you haven't been able to bust out of the worldly mindset of this world of individualism, where out of your own personal authority and autonomy, you decide that, well, yes, I will visit this church for a little bit, and I'll try to get involved and see how it goes. But in the end, I'm the final arbiter of what is spiritual and what is not. You got any of that going on? This didn't happen to you. No doubt. No doubt. And if you're here and you're like, oh, I don't really get this intense love for community and family and oneness that they're talking about, that's fine. You probably don't get it, because you're still trying to make sense of it from a fleshly mindset without the Spirit living within you. And this, that's just what it is. There is a way out of it, and it's grace, and it's given, and it's beautiful, and it's an opportunity for you. But I do think that it is interesting that even as we're talking about baptism, we do so at a time where a lot of people are recognizing this entry into the body of Christ is something more than should be done by, let's say, an altar call or signing a card. This month in Christianity Today, there was a long article how for the very first time, the Southern Baptist Convention, which meets every summer, finally debated the whole idea of an altar call. That's huge. That's their bread and butter. And to finally recognize the emptiness of that and its ability to make disciples, its ability to forge unity, and then also in its discrepancy between those who claim to be on the rolls and those who actually participate. And they all point to it of, I think the way that we're actually bringing people in is not going to be tied to the Bible. Last month, Christianity Today ran another article, and it was a long article, an editorial, on how evangelical churches in general are beginning to realize the emptiness of the altar call in being able to produce strong churches and strong disciples. And they actually went so far in that article to say, rather than just kind of offer some cheap grace to someone as they come forward and pray Jesus into their heart, something that we never see happen in the Bible itself, that rather than that, maybe we should be more concerned with making disciples, forging unity, and looking at baptism as it's actually laid out in the Bible. That's huge. And then the two best-selling authors right now, David Platt and Francis Chan, the two best-selling Christian authors right now, have both come out with YouTube videos, both likewise saying, oh my goodness, the way that we've been making disciples, and with tears in their eyes, is so far off. We are so sorry that we ever participated in this. When we have such clarity in passages like Acts 2:38 or Acts 22:16, when Paul himself, who wrote this, was told, and Paul was told this after he's seen the light, after he's been spiritually blinded, after he's recognizing that Jesus is Lord, after he begins to obey Jesus, after he fasts and prays for 3 days, likely for forgiveness, after he is told by a man of God, you've been chosen by God to be his witness and to carry his message forward. And after he is miraculously healed of his blindness, after all that goes down, the author of this passage, Paul, is then told by that disciple who heals him and gives him this message. And Paul, after all this, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away. You realize what a big thing that statement is? It means that after all those spiritual experiences, and they were for him, he still had his sins. He still had not entered into the body of Christ. He was still an outsider, despite all of that. And sometimes I think we apologize for the clarity of the biblical passages on baptism, because nobody else looks at it that way. But people are looking at it that way. Don't ever back off from the beauty and the purity of clear doctrine. Amen. People are coming around to be able to see this one. Praise God. Yeah. My second point. This body into which we've entered is no ordinary group. This is body by Jesus. He came to earth, lived his life, took on your sins, died on a cross, was buried and resurrected, and offered up his spirit. Why? In his dying prayer for us, as he went to the cross, may they be one, just as You, Father, and I are one, Jesus prayed. That's his dying prayer. You ever reach out to somebody and you ask them, hey, do you have a church you go to? I ask that a lot for some reason. Do you have a church you go to? And oftentimes they say, no. They say, well, you know, I am spiritual, but I just don't go to church. Yeah. That is an oxymoron. Right. I don't actually say that, depending on the day. You are an oxymoron. If you are spiritual, if you've been born again of the Holy Spirit, if you've been born of water and spirit, then you have been baptized in the Spirit into the body of Christ. You've entered into the deepest, most fascinating, and beautiful expression of community and unity that exists on planet Earth or anywhere else. And here it is. And you're spiritual? No, you're not. You're just informed by the culture around you of exalting self and thinking that in the fascinating ideas of your mind as you contemplate spiritual things, that makes you spiritual. The Holy Spirit makes you spiritual. Fleshly thinking doesn't make you spiritual. And here we have the very body of Christ laid out here before us. And it is described as nothing less than the body of Christ. That's a tremendous thought. Christ is no longer having his ministry in this world in his body. However, if he wants a task done in this world, he has to find a man or woman to do it. If he wants a child taught, he has to find a teacher to teach him. If he wants the injured comforted, he has to find a comforter to do it. If he wants the lost reached, he needs to find a compassionate man or woman to do it. How does he do it? He does it because his body is still here. He says we will do even greater things than he did. That he died to establish his body. And the beautiful analogy of this body is that Paul is saying this in Corinth. The Corinthians would have heard this kind of an analogy many times over by the great rhetoricians, the great public speakers that would have performed in Corinth. And many of them are even recorded as having used the picture of the body to explain some sort of relationship, one or another. But here's what's interesting is most of those relationships that were described were always done for the purpose of establishing a hierarchy. Hand over foot, eye over mouth, head over everything else. We do understand one hierarchy that exists here in Paul's, and that's the head is Jesus Christ. And amen, he is the head of the body, his church, according to Colossians chapter 1. However, his analogy, Paul's analogy, does not in any way establish the idea of hierarchy, but instead explodes that idea completely. He says no matter what it is, how it is, if we're in Christ, we're all one. There is no difference. What, male, female, Gentile, Jew, slave, free, all of that is abolished. Completely so and beautifully so. But I know we've talked about this before. It's easy to have a false humility and think, well, who are we to say we are the body of Christ? Do you understand what it is that you've walked into today? And it wants to sound like that. And obviously you don't. But yet, it's what the Bible presents.
Right.
Yeah. And if we back off from that, yes, we shouldn't kind of, you know, put it out there in some sort of an arrogant way. But nonetheless, to hold to the truth and let it cause us to tremble with beautiful excitement of, wow, I really am. I'm in the very body of Christ. I am in Christ. His Spirit is in me. And I have these brothers and sisters in pure and absolute unity. A lot of us are excited because we're about to either get on a plane or get on a bus or get in a car. You know, people are at the early service right now that aren't normally. Why? They're heading to the Richmond Airport, ready to fly. They're all excited. But you know why I think part of it is that we're excited? Is because we've actually visited other churches before.
Right.
And when we've done so, it is as if we've walked right into here.
Yeah.
And how does that happen if it's not all brought together by Jesus Christ?
Yeah.
I've visited a lot of other churches and in other sorts of stripes. It doesn't feel like this. Not by a long shot. And if anything, if I went up and started to engage in a depth of an open and transparent conversation, I think that that person would be quite, you know, put off by me. Trying to get real, trying to get transparent, trying to get spiritual in a lot of those matters. Praise God, we've got this.
Yeah.
You've got best friends all over the world.
Yeah.
And some of you have actually only been in the body for about a year or two.
Yeah.
And you got, you know, people everywhere.
Yeah.
That doesn't happen because you're so awesome. It happens because the body is so awesome.
Right.
Even on the days where we try to not make it awesome,
yeah.
It overcomes us.
Yeah.
Praise God, and the Holy Spirit cares deeply for it. And somebody stands up and, you know, helps us to get on straight. And back we go to really being the glory of the body of Christ. And then finally, parts of the body.
Right.
He spends a good bit of time recognizing, yes, this is a unity. Yes, it's the body of Jesus. But there are also parts to the body. And they're not all the same. And if they're all the same, it wouldn't look like a body. It would look like some sort of a macabre monstrosity standing in front of us. Hey, look what we've got. You know what? Because eyes are so awesome, and who can have really too many eyes? You know, and here we have Eye Man. And you'll be like, ah! And if we ever think, man, have you ever had this terrible thought? Man, if there are only more people in the church like me, wouldn't that be awesome? I man! Ah! That's exactly what it would be.
Wow.
Man. Or nose man, or little toe man, or whatever it might be. A lot of churches, though, and there are a lot of books out there like The Purpose-Driven Church, a lot of seminary programs that actually allow you to use data to target the specific type of people that you want to form your church around. And it's pretty frightening because the basis of commonality is not our common radical transformation by the Spirit and by the blood of Christ, but the commonality is more that we are part of a similar socioeconomic group. And we ain't that.
No.
And praise God that we got the spectrum all over the place here. And we don't even realize that stuff anymore.
Right.
I mean, we're just so bonded by all things spiritual that any of that other stuff has become completely ancillary to any of our conversations or even our concerns. And that we're able to, you know, have these kind of relationships. And even so, that sometimes, and this is kind of funny when you have conversations and you're trying to talk about somebody you met at church or somebody that came by, and they're your brother or sister, but you don't really remember them. One person doesn't, but the other does. But even the person that remembers them and they start to try to describe them to you, they forget what color they were. Where does that happen? They don't even know what their racial background was, because even that stuff starts to fade into obscurity compared to the importance of who we are and what we are in Christ Himself. But it is important to recognize that unity doesn't mean uniformity. And we ought not all try to look alike or act alike or get the same job or have the same education or pursue the exact same interests. That's not what's going to promote unity. What's going to promote unity is nothing less than us being more in line with the very Holy Spirit. And we should celebrate all of the differences that we have among us. They're wonderful. They're terrific. Beautiful, really. You know, I mean, I love Dominic's full head of hair. It inspires me. That's how far back I had to go until I found someone with a full head of hair. No. You know, and so we do celebrate that. But let's not let this passage mean something that it doesn't mean. A lot of people, having decided to make splits along the lines of Jew, Gentile, slave, free, have actually thought, well, you know what the body of Christ really is? Well, it's that church is one part. 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 No. All of those differences exist because this passage has been trashed in that process. People sometimes ask me, are we a non-denominational church? And I actually say to them, well, technically, we're not necessarily a non-denominational church. We're an anti-denominational church. We're against the very idea that differences are okay. And we should fight against that and really try to make sure that if there's any basis of unity, then we're all together. Whatever that takes, and not to be, well, let's just agree to disagree. That doesn't happen when this passage is really honored and lived out by the very body of Christ. And you know, I've had brothers even say to me, well, you know what I think that my calling is? My calling is to just kind of go to a lot of different churches and either encourage them as I go, or maybe even learn a little bit here, learn a little bit there, learn a bit. And it sounds nice. Doesn't it sound nice? It sounds like American, you know, kind of common sense type stuff. But that's all that it is. And in the end, when you don't actually allow yourself to be part of a body, to know what it is to be fully part of community, to have both the responsibilities and accountabilities and encouragements and inspirations that occur when you are fully in, all in the body of Christ, well then, anytime there's a little challenge, well you just kind of, oh, I'm going to go encourage the church over here for a little while. That way nobody can lay a glove on me as I just kind of flit about. Here to there to there to there. And I could kind of give you case study after case study, but in no case has anyone ever prospered in that situation, but otherwise come to places where they've shipwrecked their faith. Wow. In that process, where they once knew the exaltations of really living selflessly for a grand purpose and significance of the very mission of Christ in the body of Christ by the Spirit of Christ, now all they've got is, oh, I'm just trying to hang on. And all of the horrors that come with that. But there's one last part here that he talks about with regards to the parts of the body. And then he actually lists some parts of the body. What's interesting is a couple of them are roles that people play in the body. A couple of them are gifts that are given. And a couple more of them are kind of responsibilities that people have in the body. Apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healing, helping, guidance. And then finally, he kind of puts this at the end, different languages or different tongues, because it's such a problem here. But I just want to kind of recognize this. Paul then goes on to say, are all apostles? The way he words it, the answer is no. Are all prophets? The way he words it, no. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But eagerly desire the greater gifts. I bring this up only because there's a lot of Holy Spirit theology out there that gets muddled up a lot. And I know we all want to be able to appreciate, know, and live and experience the Holy Spirit all the more. But I think people desiring that have actually gone down a route that is not helpful and even heretical. And one of those is this idea that there's some sort of second experience of the Holy Spirit, or a second order of grace, or a second gift of grace that is given, whereby you're not just converted, but now you're converted again, and this time by the Holy Spirit. We enter into Christ. We enter into the body of Christ. We are born again when we are born of water and Spirit. When you're converted, it is by the Holy Spirit. And Paul could not write this passage if it was going to require some sort of second order of Holy Spirit gifting that was going to allow this to happen to anyone. You have been born again. You have the Holy Spirit flowing within you like streams of living water, irrigating you constantly. You know that phrase, we have the one Spirit to drink. Well, that's also the word to water or to irrigate. Like Paul uses it earlier, that, you know, Apollos, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it. It's the same word here, portizo. And God makes it grow. There's once we've received the Holy Spirit, He continually waters us. We don't have to wait around and look for some sort of second experience of the Holy Spirit. You've received it. Praise God. Enjoy it. But the same folks who kind of promote this idea of a second experience of the Holy Spirit, or some sort of second baptism of the Holy Spirit, also say that the main evidence of that is speaking in tongues. And we got a lot that's going to go on in tongues in chapter 14, and I'll get deep in that. But for right now, if the definitive experience of having the Holy Spirit is speaking in other languages or speaking in tongues, well, then why would Paul say, do all speak in tongues? Because he says it in such a way that, no, they don't all. And so if that theology then means you only get the Holy Spirit if you speak in tongues, well, then that means from Paul that these people didn't have the Holy Spirit. Wow. At least not all of them. If they didn't have the Holy Spirit, they're not in Christ. And even more so, according to Paul in Romans 8, 9, if the Spirit of Christ is not in you, you are not in Christ. Or even more so, according to Paul, back in I think it's 1 Corinthians 3, where he talks rather plainly about believers versus non-believers. And non-believers do not have the Holy Spirit. And so, to make the sign of getting the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues or languages is an impossibility by the very passage that a lot of these folks really point to, because it says, do they all? No. So how is it then that could be the definitive sign of having the Holy Spirit? That aside, just to wrap this up, be amazed. Be amazed what it is that has happened to us all. As we were plucked out of this world, as the Holy Spirit convicted us, as the Holy Spirit through His Scriptures inspired us, cleared up our eyes, allowed us to see, brought us to repentance, regenerated us in the rebirth of water and Spirit. Or as Titus says, as Paul writes to Titus, he says, when you were dead in your sins and the transgression of your faith, when the grace of God appeared, He saved us. Not by any righteous works that we have done, but He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Wow. You were saved, you were sanctified, you were justified, you were given the Holy Spirit, you were born again, but you were born again and brought into this beautiful community and commonality. But the world is going to fight against it at every turn, trying to promote individualism, trying to promote selfishness, trying to promote division. We've got to be on our guard constantly. Because when this works this way, there ain't nothing like it. There's no greater joy, no greater enthusiasm than being able to have right before us huge evidence and fruit of the work of Jesus Christ as we live together. Not in some lonely, lone gunman approach to Christianity, but together in a team sport, which is Christianity, which is the body of Christ. Amen.